Thank you very much, Mr. Freeman. This afternoon, we're going to have the blessing of children. We have one here to be blessed, but there's a sickness in the family, so it's going to be in a week or two or whenever that happens. But we don't have to bless a child on just one given day, as I mentioned last week, I believe. But November 12th in Kansas City, which is today, I think there's four children being blessed over there. We're not Catholic. We just have people that produce over there. And actually, there are five kids, but one will be blessed later on. And I think one of them is actually a grandchild over there. So the church is growing. In one way or another, we certainly pray that more people who are not affiliated with the church at all will be called into God's church. But we always read scriptures in the Bible concerning the blessing of little children, and one of those is Matthew 18 and verse 2. Matthew 18. The subject is actually on humility. Humility. Matthew 18, verse 2, and then verses 4 and 5. Matthew 18, 2, 4, and 5. It says, Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them. Therefore, now he has the child there, and the disciples, remember, didn't want the children bothering Jesus Christ. And the children were not a bother. He liked to be around childlike attitudes, and that was children. And, of course, I think all of our hearts are warmed when we see little children, when they're crawling around, when they're bumping into each other. Over in Kansas City, one family brings a little wagon. That's how you control a couple of the little kids. And one of the little brothers pulls two of the other brothers in the wagon. And that's controlling three right there, keeping them together. But anyway, it's so cute to see small children. Sometimes as they get a little older, they're, you know, going through stages and we have to bear with them. But a little child is quite humble, as he says going on in verse 4. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is humble. And Jesus Christ is saying that children are humble. And then he says, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. He was telling the disciples that they shouldn't reject those little children, that they should appreciate a child's attitude and glean from the child, as we should from any other part of God's creation. We should be able to glean lessons from the creation of God. With small children, little children, it's their humble attitude. I was going to use this later, but just to point out the fact that there's a difference in little children versus children who are growing up and are a little older. I don't know if you saw this. I mentioned it to some of the men in the meeting last week that we had after services, but it was on I Ate All Your Halloween Candy. This came out on a couple of the shows, at least one of the shows is a Jimmy Fallon or something like that. Again, I didn't look it up and I don't watch it, but on CBS every morning they give about 10 seconds on something that was said in a talk show or one of these shows the previous night. And this is one where the host has said, send us your pictures. We want you to do this. We want you to, on Halloween or the next morning, we want you to go to your child and tell your child, we ate, mommy and daddy ate all of your Halloween candy. In other words, lie to them because they wouldn't do it. But anyway, you're seeing the reaction of small children is what's happening. And it's very interesting to see some of the reactions. The older the child was, the more the hissy fit, the more the falling down on the floor, the more upset the child was. The younger the child was, the less problems there were. In fact, if there were an older child like 5, 4, who was really upset and falling on the floor and screaming and saying, I hate you. One child says, if you do that again next year, I will send you to your room, to the parents. Kind of cute, but it's like, it's very childlike the way they did it. And at least not a fit in that case. But in one case, it was a 2-year-old comforting his older sister, the 4-year-old. Of course, all his Halloween candy had been eaten also. But there were a couple occasions, and one was where I think it was the host himself brings, he has a two-year-old, and she's sitting in her high chair, and he comes to her at breakfast and says, honey, you know what we did last night? Uh-huh. You know, we went out and we got all this candy. Uh-huh. Well, Daddy and Mommy ate all of your Halloween candy. And then he gives her this bag that they collected all the candy in and puts it up to her, and she says, there's some dirt down there. That's her reaction. There's some dirt down there. No, Daddy ate and Mommy ate all your candy, though, and it was really, really good, provoking her, trying to provoke her. And she says, can I have some pancakes for breakfast? Didn't bother her one bit. When they were really small, and the one that took the cake, I thought, was where the girl is in the back seat. She's in her little chair. And it's, the candy that we collected, that we got last night from everyone? And she says, uh-huh. Mommy and Daddy ate it all. And she looks over and she says, you're kidding. No, Mommy and Daddy ate it all. And she looks to the right like this and up. She says, well, I'm mad, but I'm not unhappy. And then she turns and says, just looks at her daddy or whoever's over there. She said, but I love you still. And that was her reaction. There's a couple kids like that. Now, to me, that is the humble attitude of a little child. It is sad when you see a small, small child that doesn't have a humble attitude. It just shows that there is a problem there with maybe where they're staying or, whatever. There should be a period of time where a child is humble. And then, of course, the situation is, as we get older, we grow out of that. We are more influenced by Satan the devil. We're more influenced by our surroundings, and we pick that up. So Jesus Christ is saying, little children are humble, and that's the attitude that we need to have to be in the kingdom of God. In Mark 10 and verse 15, and you'll remember that we go through these scriptures every single year. Mark 10 and verse 15. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as this little humble child would receive something. And that's what he's saying. A child doesn't receive the kingdom of God. We know that. But as a little child receives things. And you see, when you give a little child something, you could actually take it away and they may get maybe a little upset for a short time, but you can get their mind off of it immediately. It goes away. They never remember that you gave them something and you took it back, except for that short time. But again, they'll forget. And with really small children, with playing with other children, they may get upset at other children taking something from them if they get it. But they forgive them right away, too. Their mind is off of it and they're playing with each other, unlike adults who hold grudges. And this is what he's saying. We want to be as little children where we will forgive soon also. And that's, again, in Mark 10. As a little child receives things and will be able to give them up, although we don't want to give up the kingdom. You know, there are analogies that fail, so we take from the lesson what God wants us to take. Luke 9, verse 47. Luke 9. In verse 47, Jesus, perceiving the thought of the hearts of the people around him, I believe it was the Pharisees in this case, took a little child and set him by him and said to them, whoever, and this is Luke 9:47-48, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. If we're ever too big to not pay attention to little children, then we have problems. We should always be, I guess, warmed by or even pulled in by little children. If someone hands you their baby, if you haven't held a baby, you definitely don't want to drop it. So you may say, ooh, well, I don't know if I can do this, but it should warm us to hold small children. I suppose it should warm us in a different way if we have to change their diapers or if they do something while we're holding them too. But it should warm us, and we should be actually attracted to that small child. We should enjoy seeing small children. It shouldn't be something like, oh, kids, you know, and one's just like the other, or like the parent. Years ago I heard this, a parent who had a lot of kids is probably a wrong story. I can't imagine a parent doing that. But the child gets hurt badly and can't work on the farm, probably an 8-9-year-old, and the father says, it's okay, I don't mind him getting hurt, you know, that's his problem. I've got other kids that can take his place. And it's like, that is a problem. That is a problem. So, now, you know, saying that, as a child gets older into their teenage, God does have different thoughts about teenage children who rebel. We can read that in the scriptures, under the administration of the Old Testament. But with small children, we need to consider them and think about them and be warmed by them. Because Christ said, if you don't receive a small child, you're not going to receive me. You just aren't going to do it. Now, we have scriptures in the Bible where it tells us that we have to be small. We have to think ourselves as little. So we'll go through a couple of these, and one is 1 Samuel 15, when he's talking to Saul. 1 Samuel 15, and he's talking to Saul, who was fine initially, but made some major mistakes later on that cost him his office, and he was replaced, as we know, by David. 1 Samuel 15, verse 17. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, he was told, and this took place on a couple occasions, he was told one time not to save any of the cattle, you know, when you conquer, you kill all, and he didn't. The king was taken, and he was supposed to have killed the king. And in another occasion, he presumed that he could, or assumed, presumption is actually a sin, he presumed that he could go ahead and make a sacrifice when the priest hadn't come yet, Samuel the priest. And so Samuel is talking to him now and said, when you were little in your own eyes, you were the head of the tribes of Israel. And it's interesting when you read the story of Saul, who was head and shoulders, literally he was probably this much taller than the rest of the normal height Israelites. So he had every reason to think maybe that he was better. I don't know that taller people do. I'm not saying they do, but he could have had maybe an attitude that was superior or felt superior, but he was small in his eyes, and he hid, if you'll remember. Were you not the head of the tribes? So God chose a man who was little in his own eyes. He didn't think that he was great. When he looked in the mirror, he didn't think, oh, I'm the, you know, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the wisest, who's the most beautiful, who's the most handsome, who's the most knowledgeable of them all. And it seems to me that if the mirror said back, well, you're not, there's somebody else that's better than you, and she gets mad and breaks the mirror, doesn't she? It's been a long time since I saw that movie when I was probably 8 years old. But Saul would not have had that attitude that he was the best. He just would not have. You are the head of the tribes. And that points out to us a principle and a fact throughout the Bible of how he rewards us, who he rewards what. That if we are little in our own eyes, we are going to be qualified for a position in God's kingdom, a high position in the kingdom of God. But we have to be little in our own eyes. I won't turn to it, but you remember the Apostle Paul, who set a very good example. He was talking to the Corinthians. And the Corinthians were the ones who had chosen some apostles for themselves. He pointed that out in the second book, 2 Corinthians, how the Corinthians had taken these false apostles who looked so good on the outside and so who were so bad. When he was talking, he said, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm the least of the apostles. And then he went on to say, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. Now, as we go through these scriptures, and I'll bring out some points that show whether we are humble or not toward the end of the sermon, because sometimes we don't have a chance to meditate on the scriptures. If we just go through them and it's like, yeah, okay, Saul had that problem, David had this problem, oh yeah, we have this principle over here, and we just don't have time in a sermon, at least I don't, at the feast or when I'm hearing another speaker, I don't have time to meditate thoroughly on how it applies to me. It applies to Saul, and it applied to David. But now what about me? So he said, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. Now, all the guys who had knowledge, man, this guy knew so much about the Old Testament. He had tremendous knowledge. He was the most educated apostle. And yet, when he was an apostle, he said, I'm not worthy to be an apostle. So it sure wasn't education that qualifies any of us to be in any position, is it? In fact, you'll remember when the other apostles, I think Peter and John in particular, were talking to the muckety-mucks who were in the religious higher-up of the day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They said of the disciples that these guys are unlearned. They may not have even had a right subject-verb agreement. You know what I mean by that. That's a major problem with us in this society, with speakers in this society. My wife even corrects me with the me and the I. We say me if we are following a preposition. And if there's a understood verb, then it's I, right? Or whatever other, if you're talking about they, the plural or singular, you know, it depends on the word. But there is a difference in what we say. And in the church, I still remember Mr. Armstrong, in fact. I don't know if he was talking about me, but I remember I gave a sermon in the auditorium when the auditorium first opened. They kind of sent the different... Actually, the congregations rotated, not the speaker, but initially in 1976, was it, when the four, that they actually opened it. And so I pastored for a short time. Out there, by the way, you pastor a church for about 10 weeks. Then they move you to another church. So I remember I pastored four churches in 14 months. And one of the churches was 1 week. And then changed to another church. But anyway, when the auditorium opened, I happened to be in one of the four churches. I think it was Imperial AM. It could have been. And so they thought, well, we'll give each church, you know, a time. So you have your time in the auditorium. So I was giving a sermon to what was the Imperial AM church in the auditorium. And I think Mr. Armstrong was listening in. So it was either... shortly after that, or maybe some other speaker spoke, but he wrote and he said, you men need to get your sentences, your grammar corrected. And he talked a little bit about speaking, you know, with the proper subjects and the proper verbs and the proper, I think he went into a little bit more detail, but that's usually the main problem. So probably the apostles didn't always get it right. They were unlearned. But that's not what makes us great. That's not what makes us great, is what he's saying here. If Paul could consider himself little, and look what he did too. He's the one who fasted. He's the one who was beaten and left for dead. He's the one whose eyes were affected, I believe, because of one of his beatings. But of all, he could have said, I'm the greatest of all the apostles. And he didn't do that. Paul actually did not forget his old sins, is what it was, because he often said, you know, I actually killed these Christians in and put some to death. So he never forgot his old sins, and that's one thing that keeps us humble. Some of us might think, because of the Passover and because God has forgiven our sins, that we shouldn't dwell on or remember our old sins, and it's just the opposite. We should always remember and even pray to God about the sins we committed in our youth, sins committed before we came into the church. That, to me, keeps us humble, doesn't it? If we think, well, that's in the past, and look how good I am now. No, we've got to remember. We don't dwell on them to the point we get depressed because we've overcome them. But we still remember them. It's really good to do that. If we can't remember our old sins, then we're not going to have what God tells us to have in 2 Peter, where he says, add to your virtue, I think. Or to your faith, virtue, and to your virtue, I think he says, maybe knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and then you have brotherly love, and you have godly love included, and he says, you're not going to have any of these things if you forget the sins that you committed in the past. So that helps us with sins people are committing now, where we're not overly difficult on them for mistakes, not practicing sins, but mistakes. Okay, well, we can take a look at the gifts of God's Spirit. And let me say this as we get into this. I'm just trying to show us how we should not be high-minded for a bunch of reasons. Now, God has given the gifts of the Spirit to us, but it's not the result of humility. Necessarily. The gifts of God's Spirit does not come because we are humble. In fact, he may give gifts to people who are not humble. And I'll just make a general statement that when he was writing the Corinthians about speaking in tongues, he was talking to a carnal bunch of people. Remember that? They had gifts, but it was a carnal group of people. So if you go to Romans 12, if you want to head there, Romans chapter 12. And again, this is for all of us. And God says that he's going to take me more to task than you because I'm the one that came up with the sermon. The teacher, if I can teach it, then I'm more responsible for it. Whether I teach it well or not, whether you get the point or not, I'm still more responsible. You know, it's humbling. It is humbling. Oh, by the way, with humbling, it's with these politicians, I am very humbled to be dot, dot, dot. And I look at Marion and I say, they're humbled to be? And I said, no, they're raised up, you know. And how about I'm humble in defeat? No, they're humiliated is what's happened. When they lost, they weren't humbled. They were humiliated. And there's one word, you know, they use wrongly. But it's interesting. I gave a sermon at the feast, as most of you know, if you were in Branson. And it was the second sermon on the Sabbath. And it was on Hebrews 3 and 4 and going back on this day, you know, and what happened in the Old Testament when they went into the Promised Land and they came back out and they didn't have faith. Remember part of the sermonette today. But one guy, when I was out in the lobby there, said, Mr. Sergeant, I said, yes, you really lost me on that sermon. Now, that's not what you like to hear, right? It's Mr. Sergeant, that was a great sermon. Oh, that's what you want to hear. But it was, you really lost me on that sermon. And I said, well, it's not the first time. I lose people. And probably I lost other people too, you know, if you lost one. It's really, really tough when people say, I didn't understand one word you said. That's even tougher. Or how about the one, every time you give a sermon, it's almost as good as the last time. Have you heard that one? At first you think, oh, wow. And it's, wait a minute here, this one and then this one and then this one. It's almost as good. And so in 20 years, I'm really giving really, really, really bad sermons. And so it's almost as good. But here in Romans 12, then, we see the gifts. And the point in all of this, we need to understand because, and I bring this up because it's these gifts that can cause us to be proud. When we look at the many gifts that are mentioned here, the gifts can cause me to be proud. Romans 12, and let's see here. He starts in verse 1, I beseech you, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And then he talks about all being one member, that we're all in one body, and we have different gifts. Verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Now, the gifts come by the Holy Spirit. When you read the word gift, grace, is always connected with God's Spirit. Always. It's always connected with God's Spirit. And the gifts that we receive come by the Spirit of God. But you know, as we talk about this, remember, Saul prophesied. Saul. And it seemed to me it was when he wasn't in his best state, if you remember the account. He prophesied, and he was not obeying God as he should have at the time. So having gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. And then it gives, let's see, there's about 7 or 8 that are mentioned here. In the Amplified, it is prophecy, service. Okay, so if I can prophesy, or if I can speak in an inspired manner, sometimes we use that term. Service. Service is just one of the many gifts that God gives us. And you think, service, well, isn't that what we must do? And the answer is yes. Yeah, we must serve if we are capable. We must serve in some way. Even in prayer, we are a service to God's people. But service is a gift. Some can serve more than others, actually, or some have differing ways they can serve where others wouldn't be able to serve the same way. Teaching is a gift. Encouraging, being an encourager is a gift. Barnabas was an encourager. Now, we're not saying that these gifts, because a person has these gifts, that they don't have God's Spirit and that they're not humble. We're not saying you've got to get rid of all your gifts so you can be humble. It's not that at all. It is just saying that we are not necessarily humble because we can encourage someone else. Contributions. Some people have the ability to make money. They just have that knack and they can contribute a lot. But that's not necessarily meaning that they're humble. A caregiver, giving aid, is what the Amplified said. Being a caregiver. Now, some people are caregivers by nature. I have a daughter. We have a daughter that's way. And some of you probably have that in your blood, in your DNA, or as a gift. You are a caregiver, and you do things that other people just could not do. Acts of mercy. But these are all gifts that not everybody is going to have. 1 Corinthians 12 goes through, in some cases, a similar list, but it's different. 1 Corinthians 12. Here we find, And we could pick it up here in the first part, verse 6, 1 Corinthians 12, after it says there's different types of gifts and ministries. Verse 6, there are diversities of activities. And again, I'll go to the Amplified on this. Administrative gifts. You put some of us in an office and all we do is ruin the computer and the printer both in the first day at work. You put other people in an office with a computer and it's like jelly beans all day long. This is absolutely fantastic. So it's a gift and not everybody is administrative. It's just the way it is. Works of accomplishments, being able to accomplish things with our hands, you know, with engineering, architectural, or whatever skills that we might have. Some people, well, my dad was really good with iron. He was a blacksmith. He could do anything with a piece of iron. You give him a piece of wood, and he would destroy it. It was just like, Dad... he treated it like a piece of metal is what happened, and it just never worked out. So that wasn't any accomplishment of work that he could do, but he did. Carpenters have a knack. Other people don't. My wife's brother, she often says, my two brothers can't do anything in the way of fixing anything. They can't. But one brother can sure make money. Definitely, we're talking about more than $1. Actually, her brother is, there's a March Air Force base that he's taken over, and he's a CEO, and it's his project, he's the president, he's the one getting all the finances, and he's actually creating a whole facility over a huge old Air Force base that goes from cradle to grave. It has colleges, it has shopping centers, it has hospitals, it has nursing training, it has the whole thing, and he's either going to have a very nice shirt when he gets done, or he's going to lose his shirt, one of the two, but that's just the what he has. I tell my wife she's not a German, she's a German Jew. That means her brother is a Jew, is what it means. So you take a look at here, and it's wisdom. It didn't help Solomon too much, but it's a gift. Knowledge and understanding. Knowledge and understanding. And actually, God said about that one in 1 Corinthians also. He said, if anyone thinks he knows anything, he doesn't know anything as he ought to know. And knowledge puffs up. So people who stand around and they have knowledge and they get puffed up because of knowledge, because knowledge does puff up, it's like, it's a gift. It's a gift. Memory, a good memory, is a gift from God. Faith to perform miracles, that's not necessarily humility. Healing, prophetic insight, he goes on to say. Discerning spirits. In fact, some of you ladies probably with a sixth sense can discern in other people what husbands could never discern. There's just a sense there. Not that men don't have discernment. There are some men that have the same type of discernment. There is. But we always talk about the ladies' sixth sense. You know, all of us are supposed to have common sense, we hope. And men and women both have common sense or don't. Then we go on, gifts of languages and interpreting those languages. That's a gift. It is. But it doesn't mean we're humble. So what God is saying is, look, we can't commend ourselves or measure ourselves and compare ourselves with other people who have these gifts, where they could commend themselves. And they're the ones, and we have to take a lesson from that. But when Paul said, we dare not compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, because they're the ones who are commending themselves, who are measuring themselves against other people. So when we find ourselves commending, you know, giving ourselves the accolade, we're the ones normally who are measuring ourselves with others and fall into a trap. And when we see someone commending themselves, and hopefully not in the church, we should not try to compare ourselves with them. You know, like, yeah, you think you did that? Well, if you think you put that guy in his place, I picked up a chair one time and hit him over the head. It's like, oh, that's really nice, isn't it? By the way, I've seen this in a conversation at church, Kansas City, years ago, standing there, and this guy is bragging like crazy about how he picked up a chair, and he's this little guy, and he hit the guy over the head, and he's kind of laughing, and it's like, why would you even tell that story? You know, you should be ashamed of something like that. But he was strong. And God usually humbles us, as he did this man. So gifts of the Spirit are different than the fruit of love. You can have these gifts, and if we have love with it, then that's what God wants. Any of these gifts, whatever it is, if we have what is called love, meaning joy, patience, kindness, and meekness. So a child, if we're a childlike attitude, then we're going to have meekness with it. James 4, and I want to come up with some points here in a short while of how we can see if we have a problem with pride, the opposite of humility. But I do want to bring out James 4, verse 4, 5, and 6. I mentioned this on the Day of Atonement. I used James 4. And if we go to James 4, verse 4 and 5, I'm going to read from the W.E.B. edition. And right now, I can't remember what the W.E.B. edition is, because I didn't mark it down. Webster's. It's Webster's. So there is actually a Webster's Bible. But he hit it on the spot here as to what the meaning of this verse is. In verse 4 of Galatians 5, "You adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." This is following, because of our lusts, we get ourselves in trouble because of our desires. Then it goes on to say, "Do you think that the Scripture says in vain," this is Webster's, "the Spirit that dwells in us harbors forbidden desires," lusts, harbors forbidden desires. Now, these three verses, by the way, have probably a variety of interpretations or translations, more than almost any. I think the other one would be, I think it's Baptism for the Dead is the other one that has about 49 different translations when Paul was talking there in 1 Corinthians 15. So, don't you think that the Spirit that dwells in us harbors forbidden desires? Not God's Spirit now in this case, but the Spirit that dwells in us naturally. To the point of envy. To the point of envy. Okay? And over the years, I've looked at this. I think James is the first Bible study that I gave in Albuquerque, New Mexico, if I'm not mistaken. And you look at this, and this is the problem with human nature, isn't it? So can we then be humble when we have an attitude of lust and envy? And this is where James is going to be going. He's going to be talking about humility. Can we be humble when we are harboring forbidden desires? And the answer is we can't. Just impossible. And then in verse 6, but in this is taken out of the New Living Testament, which I don't recommend too often. I wouldn't recommend it, but I think it hit it right on in the New Living Testament. But I don't think Webster got it right. In other words, we had to go to another translation on this. But he gives even more grace, that means God's Spirit, in order to stand against evil desires. As the Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but favors or gives grace to the humble. So what does this mean? God gives His Spirit to those who are humble so that we can overcome this desire that is there naturally. Now, I don't know about you, but I find myself, if I've done anything, my mind will naturally go to, I wonder what people think of that. And boom, you catch it. That's just an, and I hope none of you have that problem. I hope I'm the only one that ever thinks that way. But it's just natural. We have a spirit in us that will go that route. When we're baptized, that spirit does not disappear. That pull, the law of sin and death, does not leave us. We have a law of sin and death that's there, but we have a law of the Spirit of life in Christ, is the two terms, that will overcome that. And that's what God says in Romans 8. We have that Spirit of God that will cause us to meet all the requirements of God's law. Bottom line. And overcome this pull that we will have until we're resurrected. It just is going to be there. It is there. So I say that because it ends with humility here. And where's the problem? The problem is this harboring evil desires. Harboring evil desires. So what we want to do, and of course I could go to 1 Peter. I'll give you a reference here, 1 Peter 5, which says it's the same thing. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Same thing as James. The two of them were taught, and I'm sure that Jesus Christ was teaching His brother. James is the writer of the book of James, the brother of Christ. And also Jude, by the way. But Peter says the same thing because they're both inspired by the Spirit of God. God resists the proud, but He gives the Holy Spirit to those who are humble. And actually, humility comes from the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? Okay, so signs of a problem with pride. We're kind of going to meditate on these scriptures here. How do we know we have a problem with pride? I'll give 7 points here. Number one, and instead of saying I or we, I'm going to say you, because if I say you, then that means every one of you. If I say we, it's like, oh, we're just kind of all in the same boat, you know, the same problem. If I say I, you're going to say, yeah, Sergeant has that problem. If I say you, I think it's going to be more helpful. That's the only reason I have you. I thought about that and what term I should use, and I'm not trying to say that I don't have these problems. And by saying that, doesn't mean I have all those problems either, but I am no doubt tempted. Let's hope we don't practice these things. But I'm going to say you. Number one, you have a problem with pride. Being patient with those who don't agree with you. You have a problem with pride if you do not have patience with those who don't agree with you. In other words, you are right all the time. You are right all the time. Now, we could start thinking about this, and I've often thought, well, everybody thinks they're right all the time, otherwise they wouldn't come out with a statement and say this is the way it is. We're talking about having a problem because I'm going to think I'm, the other person is going to think they're right. So you got two people thinking they're right. But if we're not patient with the other one who doesn't agree with us, we have a problem with pride. So, because you can flip it, you know, you can say, well, why aren't they agreeing with me? Well, the other person can be doing the same thing. Well, why aren't they agreeing with me? Now you got two people who have a problem with pride. And that's no good. One's bad enough, but what does God say in James? Easily entreated. Easily entreated. If it's like, nope, that's it. I said it. Oh, nope, I don't even want to hear it. Now, if we're in a hurry, that's where we shouldn't be going over these things, because if we're in a hurry, we've got to get something done. You got to get something done, and somebody's got to do it, right? Got to get done. Should we go to the right or the left to, some people are firing bullets at us. I think we should go to the right. Oh, I think we should go to the left. Well, we just stand here and get shot. You go to the right and I'll go to the left and we won't get shot. But you know what I mean. Sometimes there are decisions that need to be made and you got to make them, and you're not going to stand around and argue or, figure out who has the best solution to all of this. So I think we can understand what we're talking about. There's an attitude problem here. We're having an attitude problem being patient with those who don't agree with us. We're proud if we have that problem. Number two, you feel you're qualified for a position, an office, an accolade not given to you. And it bothers you. And it bothers you. Okay? You feel like you're qualified for it, and it bothers you that someone has not recognized you. You know, as I think about this, and I can give an example, Dr. Nelson asked me very early on, and this is when there was Orem, Minnesota. And by the way, if you want a history of Orem, Minnesota, in accord with Mr. Orchak, he went through this, and he shows what they were doing in camp in 1966, 1965. If you want to see a young picture of Mr. Orchak or Mr. Kylo or Mr. Trabig, he's even in the background on that one. Then it's really, really interesting to see all these young kids, because they were teenagers at that time. Dr. Nelson is the one who chose the staff every year, and he would bring certain ministers in. And I remember him early on saying, well, Greg, what do you do? And I said, well, I was in the NRA for years, and I did a lot of competitive shooting. And he said, oh, and I guess blew it off, and I wasn't accepted, not that I was seeking and had a huge desire to go to Orem, Minnesota, he didn't choose me for that. And I thought, it's taken care of, and they're getting along, got along without you before I left you, gonna get along without you now type thing. And for you young people, that's a song. If you don't know it, it's out of the 1950s, isn't it? Something like that. But anyway, years later, he was at our house, I think, and going through New York, and he said, well, Greg, he said, what do you do? And I said, what can you do maybe at camp? And I said, well, I was in competitive shooting for years, and I could teach riflery. He said, well, why didn't you ever tell me that? And I thought to myself, I'm not going to say, well, I did. I've felt bad and resented this all my life. It wasn't a big thing to me. I wasn't desiring, so it didn't bother me. But if we're desiring something now and we're overlooked, now we got a problem. It's like, why all those kids were shot and killed on the rifle range? Well, there were none at all. But we can look at those things. And so I was taken there, and I was used 1 year in riflery. And the next year, he switched me to surfing. Or something like that. What was it? It was boating and surfing. Sailing. Sailing and surfing, wasn't it? Sailing and surfing. You know what I knew about sailing and surfing? It's called diddly squat. And I wasn't using rifle anymore, although he liked it, but I don't know. I did what I could there. And I think the third year he used me for something else. We served there 3-4 years in a row, and was it sailing and surfing again or something like that? So, but when you don't know anything, you get really good people that know something. It's like the presidents of the United States. Reagan was a tremendous delegator. You just get people who make you look like you know. So I had to be taught how to sail because I didn't know. But anyway, it's just an example. Okay, number three. But we get the point. We don't want to be resentful of these things. Three, you resent not receiving recognition for your accomplishments. That could be a bonus. And sometimes you have to quit your job if everybody else is getting the bonuses and you're not. You deserve them. But you resent it. The character we don't want to have, if we're humble, is resentment and revenge. We don't want notoriety. By the way, speaking of pride, there's this one guy who set a forest on fire because he wanted more people to see his report. He wanted to be a reporter, I guess. That was on this morning's news. People will do anything to get recognition, won't they? Now, we don't want to be like that. So you resent not receiving recognition for your accomplishments. That's pride. Number four, you absolutely can't stand anyone who gives the least indication that they reject any connection with your thoughts, actions, or looks. Okay. I know you got that because you're very fast in writing. You absolutely can't stand anyone who gives the least indication that they reject any connection with thoughts, actions, or your looks, or anything else it could be. That's pride. And rejection is really hard to take. And when we're really sensitive, well, that's even harder to take, isn't it? Okay, number five. Your happiness, your joy, depends on everything going right all the time. That's pride. If that's the only way we can be happy is because of happenings, then that's pride. If that's the only way we can have the joy of God's Spirit, which is not the joy of God's Spirit if it takes everything going right all the time. That's not the joy of God's Spirit. Remember, happiness is based on happenings. Joy is based on a core spirit that we have where we will still be able to suffer affliction. That's joy. Number six, you don't ever believe you have to say you're sorry. And you might say, well, no, I believe I need to. But do you? Okay, you can tell. You may say, well, oh, yeah, I don't have problems with, I don't believe I ever have to say I'm sorry, because I do believe. I just am never wrong, so I don't need to say I'm sorry. If we can't, those two words, if we can't get those two words out of our mouth, then we're proud. And I've heard this story so many times of people telling stories growing up. Well, it was my dad's way when he didn't say I'm sorry, my dad or my mom's way or somebody else's way, of showing that it was a problem. But they won't say they're sorry. They'll try to make it up some other way, but they won't say, I'm sorry. Those two words, if we can't get them out of our mouth, that's pride. It is. And number seven, as Thanksgiving comes along, you never say thank you. You never say thank you. You never send a thank you card. Now, the motivation always has to be right in all of this, brethren. It can't be, we show love sincerely, is what it says, not just in word and in deed. Because we can show love in word and deed where it's not sincere. And that word is without wax, sincere. And basically, we come back to, well, yeah, I would say I'm thank you, but what we're saying, if we don't say thank you, it means I'm deserving of it. And we should always be willing to say thank you. And by the way, back to I'm sorry, some people say I'm sorry too much. And that's not good. You know, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. And you don't want to hear that, because that can be a problem, too. So we want to be sorry for things that really matter, you know. Oh, I was kind of walking in here, and I stepped on an ant that was crossing your concrete, and I know you love that ant, and I'm sorry I destroyed it. You're an animist, and you think that the spirit was in there. Oh, that was your great-grandpa, and he was bad anyway, so it's okay you stepped on him. But, again, we have to be able to say I'm sorry, and we have to say thank you. Finally, let's go to two scriptures as we end here. two scriptures that we end. This is concerning Solomon, two scriptures as we end. Concerning Solomon, 1 Kings 3 and verse 7. 1 Kings 3 and verse 7. 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 7. Solomon is about to become the ruler over Israel. He's taking his dad's place. He's taking David's place. And here's what he says. Now, O Lord my God, 1 Kings 3 and verse 7, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. But I'm a little child. I don't know how to go out or come in. Now, what is God's reaction when we pray that way? And the answer is, he's going to come and help us. He's going to show us everything we need. Before we started looking for halls, anytime we ever start looking for halls, we always have to tell God, look, God, I know nothing. I know nothing. And it's not, you know, the show, whatever it was, and the German fellow who's saying that. It's, I literally don't know anything. You have to produce. You have to direct my life. You have to guide my life. I'm completely 100% what am I? 60% water. So I am 96 pounds of water, and I'm 40% dust. Okay? That's what we are. That's all we are. Someone says, well, we have two eyeballs, or we got a brain that's on the chair there. And that's all we are. We're just a brain and can be affected improperly many, many ways. And God is the one that is supposed to be influencing our brain. If we have the attitude of Solomon, then we're in good standing with God. The other one that we're going to go to is with David. And this is Psalm 131, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 31, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 131, 1 and 2. Okay. This is a song of ascent, and it's of David, written by David. If we can have this attitude, then God is going to look upon us as a little child. Here's what he said. O Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters. And he's a king, nor with things too proud for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child. Weaned child. We're not stressed out over much. We put things in the hand of God. We can't concern ourselves with handling great matters and solving all the problems of life. We try to. We look to God for guidance. He's the one that is going to always be there for us. We always look to God. A little child always depends on and looks to the parents. And a little child, spiritually, will do the same. We will look to God all the time. So I hope these scriptures that we've gone through today are going to be helpful to us all. I hope we meditate on them. If we are filled with pride, there is no room for God's Spirit. Pride actually forces God's Spirit out of our brain, out of our life. But when we're humble, humility opens our mind to God's Spirit. And that's why only the humble will be called great in the kingdom of God.